according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sunday evening at the 7:30 session, we returned back to the verse-by-verse development of 1 Corinthians. I know it seems like 400 years since we were last in the verse-by-verse development of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but that's only because we grow impatient and we are so short-sighted. Our topical study on the doctrine of marriage actually only spanned a total of 24 sessions, roughly 8 weeks' worth of material on the doctrine of marriage. And having wrapped that material up, and in particular the context of the verses that have brought us down through the end of verse 9, we are ready now to move on in verses 10 and following. Specifically, we're tackling the paragraph from verse 10 to verse 16. And we're going to go through this next section as well, verse by verse, item by item, line upon line, precept upon precept, and thank the Lord for the faithfulness of ministering to us through the living and abiding Word of God. Before we begin any of this tonight, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace this evening, and we thank you for the privilege of assembling together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction. This is a freedom that we enjoy in this nation, and we take it for granted all too often. And Father, there are believers all around this world who cannot meet in a public building with a sign out front and an advertisement in the newspaper every week. But here we are, and we thank you that we have the freedom to assemble. It also means, Father, we've got the freedom to not assemble, and there are believers that have made that volitional choice tonight. But Father, I just ask that you'd be faithful with them, work in their heart that which is pleasing in your sight, and reward the volition of these believers here that made it a priority to assemble together and to humble ourselves before your truth. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we have about 12 different invitations we want to announce tonight. But then again, I exaggerate, so it might just be two or three. We have the printed invitation for a 50th wedding anniversary celebration in Sweeney, Texas, on Sunday, June 26th. And that is a personal invitation to me to come down and actually teach services on that day. But it is also a church-wide invitation for all the believers of Austin Bible Church to go down to Brazoria County and to celebrate together with the believers at Gulf Coast. They are like-minded believers, and we do love those folks very dearly. Emil was one of the pastors who was involved in my ordination. Of course, his daughter is a member here and has been here for a number of years. And we just have a lot of affinity with that ministry. In fact, it's because of Emil that you are all facing east this evening instead of west, that this room was remodeled and turned around and configured in the way that it is. So, in any event, we want to accept that invitation, which means we're going to have to caravan everybody down there and then do something here with the stragglers that don't want to drive to Brazoria County. We'll have to leave a skeleton crew of some sort and have Bible teaching available on that Sunday morning. In that same tone, I would also like to be, since we're accepting a grace invitation, I would like for us to extend a grace invitation. Let Austin Bible Church be the ministry that will host these families from Horseshoe Bay that are considering starting a local church. I'd like to bring all 15 families or 20 families or however many it is and bring them in here for a day of church services, for fellowship, for communion, for celebration here as well. So we want to keep that in our prayers. Other invitations include a wedding next Saturday, a week from Saturday on the 16th. We want to announce Stephanie Haygood is going to be getting married, and appreciate the fact that she sat through 24 hours of Bible teaching here that just concluded Sunday morning. So you can't get much better preparation than that, I imagine, than to sit through 24 hours of Bible teaching on the doctrine of marriage. So that is another invitation that will probably be posted out there in the hallway. What else? Is that it? There's got to be more than that. A prophecy conference in Houston. It's going to be Pastor Robbie Dean is hosting it, but Tommy Ice is going to be a speaker. And Also, Randy Price is going to be a speaker down in Houston. That's going to be on the 28th, 29th, and 30th, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday in the month of April. And so there's a poster in the hallway on that as well. And if you got the time to go down there, I've heard all three men speak in times past, and I know that there's going to be solid information there, accurate, dispensational, prophetic teaching that's going to happen in that conference. So I am going to endorse that wholeheartedly. Gary. May 17th, we're going to have a special class on Tuesday night, May 17th. And I particularly sent the notice out to all the deacons, and some of the other folks are coming out from Horseshoe Bay. But yes, there's going to be a class, a special class here on May 17th, 7 o'clock in the evening. We're going to cover ecclesiastical material, the elder, the overseer, the pastor, teacher in a local church for one portion of it, and then also the local church itself. What is its purpose, design, function, and practice? And so we're going to get an evening of ecclesiology on that night, on Tuesday night, May 17th. All right, all of those out of the way then. Let's begin with some questions this evening. I apologize. It just all of a sudden struck me that I had a pending item from last week, and where I had thought that I would follow up on it, and I failed to do so. Whose question was that? The center on the old sin nature. Are they here tonight? All right, then I will address that next week. I have taught 8 times since the last time we were here on question and answer night, and I just plumb forgot to put some scriptures together on the old sin nature question that had been asked a week ago. So I will follow up on that and have that ready for next week. All right, fresh questions then. Let's start in the back row. Let's start with Gary. We'll get a microphone back there to you so your question ends up on tape.
Yes, sir. I was in Zephaniah today, and in chapter 3, verse 9.
Zephaniah 3, 9?
Yes, sir.
All right.
Okay, and I'm reading from the King James Version. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. The NASB has purified lips, and the NIV says purify the lips.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand that, but what my question is, in the millennium, will everybody be speaking one language?
You know, different authors have addressed that. As far as in the millennial kingdom, certain things are being reversed. Longevity is being extended to pre-flood conditions. The animal hostility is rescinded in the sense that the lion shall lie down with the lamb, a little child shall lead them. Again, that's a pre-flood circumstance. There's other elements of the millennial reign that seem to indicate that, yes, there is a restoration to a pre-flood condition, which would include, since Babel and the confusion of languages was post-flood, that would seem to indicate that it would be a consistent concept to reverse the issue there. I do like the NASB rendering of Zephaniah 3:9. It's been a while since I've gone through the Hebrew on that, but I did like purified lips as a rendering of that. And so I would not take that as a verse to speak of a unified language. I would go elsewhere to examine that as a concept.
Well, see, the reason I went there was because of the King James Version.
Mm-hmm.
A pure language.
Well, as far as the King James goes, read any Shakespeare lately? Well, there are expressions that we struggle with a little bit. A pure language. And there are different idioms, Hebrew idioms, primarily lips and tongue, all right? And when the tongue is employed, then that can quite often speak of a language. Lips, though, doesn't usually have a linguistic sense. It has either your consuming food or your kissing, showing affection, or your... that's why with the reference to lips, I preferred the rendering like the New American Standard had it as purify lips rather than try to bring a language in view. That tends to be your tongue imagery from the Hebrew text. But I will jot a note on this too and see if I don't profess to have examined the Hebrew text of Zephaniah 3:9 any time remotely in recent memory. But I will take a peek at that and see what I come up with.
So then the lips would go right along with Isaiah as a man of unclean lips.
Yes, yes. And what happened to Isaiah there personally, where the coals touched his lips and he was purified and set up to serve, that's going to happen on a national basis for all of Israel. And that is exactly what Zephaniah 3:9 is there dealing with. So take Isaiah on a national scale. All right. What else tonight? No more Zephaniah questions. Anything else? Genesis to Revelation with Zephaniah excluded. Yes, sir.
I have a question about salvation in the Old Testament times.
Okay. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Right. And my understanding,
it is today and always has been.
My understanding of that is that literally after the fall, Adam and Eve needed to be saved exactly the same way as anyone else. Mm-hmm. Now, they obviously had to place their faith in a coming Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
I was having a discussion today with a fellow believer at work, and the topic came up, and he said, well, before the time of the prophets and whatnot, how did they even know there was a coming Messiah? But when I look at the scripture that talks about the seed of the woman, it seems to me like right then and right there,
mm-hmm.
the information was available that there was going to be a coming one, and so on. And but anyway, where is the earliest... Do you think that's actually as early as it was given, or is there where is the earliest scripture that tells us that they knew of a coming Messiah?
That scripture you're talking about right there, Genesis 3:15, and the sometimes it's called the protoevangelium because it is the prototype gospel message. But the seed of the woman, when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he's speaking, he's addressing the serpent in that passage, and between your seed and her seed, and then the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ. Okay? We all understand that women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have eggs. All right? Real quick 30-second biology class for you tonight, if you haven't figured that out yet. But the seed of the woman is this promised kinsman redeemer. And the very promise. Now, do we have a very thorough development of the Davidic covenant, son of David, virgin birth? No, none of that. But in prototype, in the protoevangelism, we have these things here foreshadowed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the very first promise of that God is going to take care of the sin problem. Man can't do it. God's going to do it, and it's going to do it through the seed of the woman promise. And that's all they had until additional information began to become unfolded. Specifically, the next great step, although we're given clues along the way, for example, that the seed of the woman is going to be of Shem, because in Genesis 9, he's called the God of Shem. But the next great step beyond that is the fact that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so the human race, looking forward by faith to a coming seed of the woman deliverer, will, at the point when Abraham is called, they can start narrowing their search for this anticipated coming one, this anticipated Messiah. But as it stands for Adam and Eve, for Cain and Abel, for Seth, for Noah, for all of these guys pre-Abraham, for Job. Job's one of the greatest believers in the Old Testament. How was he saved? He was looking forward to a coming seed of the woman that would deliver, and he understood that while they were waiting, the shadow ritual of animal sacrifices portrayed what that kinsman redeemer was going to do.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned Job, because Gary had just pointed out to me that Job himself was talking about he knew of his redeemer. So
says,
he was aware
that my redeemer lives.
He was aware of the redeemer. So even before any of the prophecy that narrowed down the coming Messiah, as you pointed out, mm-hmm. they still knew that they needed a redeemer and that he was going to come.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Absolutely. And by the way, when the Lord slaughtered the animals to put skins on Adam and Eve, remember they had tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves? That wasn't sufficient. See, Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And animals had to die to be the substitute. And so God killed those animals, took their skins, dressed Adam and Eve, and taught them the principle of the requirement of shed blood. And I can prove that biblically, not only by looking at Genesis chapter 3, but by recognizing that when Abel brought his animal sacrifices, he did so on the basis of faith. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. And faith, of course, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Abel had to have been under teaching, which explained the principle of blood sacrifice. And the only way Abel could bring that by faith was to be under teaching that communicated that. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when you take the Romans passage defining faith, when you take the Hebrews 11 passage and you recognize that it was by faith that Abel was able to offer the better sacrifice than Cain, then you start to understand that God was from the very beginning teaching about blood sacrifice, substitutionary death, and the grace provision of that seed of the woman.
Thank you.
All righty. Sometimes dispensationalists are accused of having different modes of salvation, simply because we teach different stewardships. The church has the present stewardship. Israel had a stewardship, and they will once again. The Gentiles had a stewardship. And because we demonstrate various stewardships, some skeptics and critics and those who hate dispensational theology will say that we are promoting different modes of salvation, and nothing could be further from the truth. Everybody that's saved is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, the ones looking forward didn't know the name of Jesus Christ, but the ones afterwards clearly know the name of Jesus Christ, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. All right. Angela, do you have a question? Or are you just raising your hand? Okay. Any others? Let's go to Luke. This is Luke's last Wednesday night with us, so we'll have to give him a question here this evening.
It's a question of timing related to the tribulation. The nation confederation of the revived Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any reference to when they might become that confederation, or is it after the rapture of the church?
That's an excellent question, because the scriptures don't tell us. We do know the concept of a revived Roman Empire. We do know the elements, including 10 member nations or member parts, 10 components of that Roman Empire. But as it relates to the 7-year span, my inclination is that it may very well precede that 7-year span, but that does not necessarily mean it has to happen in the church age. Because I've taught a number of times that if the rapture of the church is today, let's say the rapture of the church occurs at 7:48 p.m. on today, which is about 8 seconds from now. Oh, there it is, 7:48. But if the rapture occurs tonight, that does not mean the tribulation 7-year period must begin first thing tomorrow morning. All right? That is significant. And there can be easily a period of time in between where the church has been removed, but the 7-year period actually denotes the time of the treaty, of the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel. And that's all stipulated in Daniel chapter 9. So by in that text, if you'll just glance real quickly at Daniel chapter 9, this happens to be on my heart here lately because it's the book of Daniel that we're teaching out in Horseshoe Bay. The reference to the people there in verse 26, Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And that gives us a clue that there's a time gap, because the 62 weeks actually ended on Palm Monday. Jesus Christ was then crucified on Good Friday. And then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that happened in 70 A.D., that happened 37 years after the crucifixion. So there are 37 years in that one verse, because it says after the 62 weeks. It doesn't say in the next week. It just says after, because week 70 doesn't get introduced until verse 27, where he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Now, there's week number 70 right there in verse 27. So the indication is that there's a time period in between. Now, It says the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Now, we know historically that it was the Romans who destroyed the city. And that's why prophecy scholars examine this and have determined that the prince who is to come, Antichrist, will be a Roman and will be that revived Roman Empire, the toes of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, that is the iron and clay mixture of those 10 toes. So as far as the revival of Rome, that does not have to necessarily wait until after the church is gone. It does not necessarily have to wait until the 7 years begins, because I believe it, actually it would almost have to precede the start of this covenant. That gives Antichrist the credibility to make this covenant. In other words, it's Antichrist and it's the power of this revived Roman Empire that gives Israel the assurance that they're going to be protected during this time. So, to answer the question, my personal understanding at this point is the revival of Rome will precede the inception of this seven-year period. But that does not mean that it will precede the rapture of the church, because it may follow the departure of the church and still precede the beginning of that seven-year period of time. How much time can there be between the rapture and the tribulation? Well, I'm not saying. All I'm saying is there's 37 years in verse 26. And by observing that, we understand that there may be a generation that goes by. I don't think it'll be quite that long. I believe once the church is gone, once the restrainer is lifted, I do not believe Satan's going to slow down for a heartbeat. And I believe that in very short order, Rome will be reassembled, Antichrist will be exalted, and this treaty will be put into effect. That's an outstanding question. Did I answer it well enough? Okay. Outstanding question. If you want more on that, again, I'm recommending the Prophecy Conference. That there's a poster in the hallway. Hosted by West Houston Bible Church. Pastor Robbie Dean will be the third of three speakers down there. Tommy Ice will be the first speaker. Randall Price will be the second speaker. And then Robbie Dean will be the third speaker. It's going to be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, April 28th, 29th, and 30th. So you won't have to miss any church services at Austin Bible Church to go down there and take part in that three-day conference. And, of course, I won't be there. I'm coming back from Kiev on that. I'll drive with you on the highway from Houston then, because I'm coming back in on Saturday evening of April 30th. How about that? All right. Any other questions? Just save them. Write them down. Jot yourself a note. Send me an email. I will. I got two items now on the pending list, and we will deal with those 1 week from tonight. Lord willing, rapture pending. All right. Let's deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Reminding ourselves again the different elements of this chapter. It is a 40-verse chapter, and it's not necessarily the easiest chapter to outline, because Paul, like so many brilliant minds, will frequently bounce back and forth between ideas, thoughts, concepts, and then return back to where he first launched out into a rabbit trail. All right? I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but a lot of public speakers will quite frequently leave their initial subject and branch out in any number of different directions. Have you ever spotted that? A lot of speakers tend to do that, and it can be irritating to an audience. See? But Paul's doing that here in this chapter. So, in whatever fashion that means something, I'm not sure. But it's a little difficult to outline. Nevertheless, I think we can do so in the manner that we have done so. In chapter 7, Paul moves on to a variety of topics that were brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. All right, so the selection of material is somewhat dependent upon a letter they sent to him, that letter which we no longer have a copy of today. But it does say in verse 1, concerning the things about which you wrote. And so he starts to address, not only in chapter 7, but chapter 8, 9, and following, he starts to address subjects that they had brought up, questions they had had to him, starting with celibacy. The very first such topic was the direct opposite of the fornication problems that he had already addressed. In chapter 5 and in chapter 6, Paul was dealing with a broad spectrum of fornication issues, to really deal with matters that had been neglected, that had to be dealt with. The man of incest had to be removed from the church. And then these other orgies that were going on, they had to be stopped. These men that were hosting these drunken feasts in their home and bringing in the women from the temples and things, that had to stop. And so Paul addressed those. He kind of pushed those items to the very forefront and dealt with them in the early chapters. Now, though, in chapter 7, he turns to start to address other issues, specifically ones that they had brought up in a correspondence, starting with celibacy. Isn't that odd? The direct opposite of what we've been dealing with so far. But this, too, was a problem. See, as this group of people kind of came to figure out for themselves that they could solve the fornication problem if they just stopped having sex, even married people. See, if we just put physical activity totally off limits to everybody, then we won't have any fornication going on. That was their theory anyway. And so they were forbidding it, even with between a husband and wife in marriage. And Paul says, no, that's a problem. That's going to lead to more fornication, not less. See? And so it says in verse 2, because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife. That is, sexually. He is to have her. He is to participate in these activities. And each woman is to have her own husband. That is the setting, the proper setting for why God designed the activity the way that He designed it. He designed it to be a blessing. He designed it to be not just simply procreative, not just simply to manufacture offspring, but also He designed it as a pleasurable experience. He designed it as a blessing, and He designed it as a temporal life blessing for the husband and the wife. The second such area that we delved into was this area on marriage. Paul takes one particular question and launches into a series of subjects, including celibacy, marriage, divorce, and eternal temporal perspectives. And here's where you kind of get the idea that there's a lot of back and forth going on, because the celibacy verses include verse 1, verses 6 and 7. The marriage verses are verses 2 through 5, as well as verses 8 and 9. So you see there's a lot of back and forth there. Then by the time we get to verse 10, he starts to address divorce, but he still hasn't really left marriage, because look who he's talking to in verse 10. He says, to the married, give instructions. When it comes right down to it, we all know who needs the doctrine of divorce. It's married people. All right? They're the ones that need the doctrine of divorce so that they can learn the doctrine, claim the promises, and not get divorced. Likewise, much of the teaching we've given, a lot of the sexual teaching we've given, is precisely beneficial to single people, because even though they're not yet in that relationship, they can learn and be prepared and equipped, and also recognize that prior to marriage, that is a stumbling block, that is a snare, as we've dealt with so far in these first 9 verses. A series of subjects, including celibacy, marriage, divorce, that's the subject of our material this evening, and eternal temporal perspectives. Once again, it seems like Paul is branching out, but in reality, he's simply trying to expand the scope of what he's dealing with. Because when we get to verse 17, all of a sudden he's launching into things like, are you circumcised? Are you uncircumcised? Are you a slave? Are you free? And stay in the condition where he has you now, see. And so when he brings it back to marriage again, whether you're married or whether you're single, we can hopefully develop a relaxed mental attitude about it and serve the Lord wherever we are, see. Are you a single person? You can serve the Lord. Are you a married person? You can serve the Lord. Are you a widow? You can serve the Lord. Are you a virgin? You've never been married? You can serve the Lord. Wherever you are, see, serve the Lord. Are you divorced? Well, sorry. You can't serve the Lord. We're writing you off. No. I can't let it go like that. I try to say these things tongue in cheek. As we go through these verses, though, as we teach it, as we unfold it grammatically, as the text unfolds it, we're going to see the proper application of this. Divorced people are not lepers. They're treated that way in some churches. There are verses that are taken wrong, where they would forbid remarriage ever under any circumstances. Even if you had right reasons for divorcing, because in their view of legalism, there's no such thing as a right reason for divorcing. And different issues there. So hopefully we're going to get a balance and be able to look at this with grace and truth, and we're going to be able to establish the parameters for divorce. If you are divorced, yes, you can serve the Lord. And we'll deal with some of that. If you're in a mixed marriage, believer, unbeliever, we'll deal with that. That's verses 12 and following. But this eternal temporal perspective, I love the way Paul just expanded everything to say, okay, kind of put marriage on the back burner for now and just think of these other issues, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free, and think in those terms. And try to recognize that when you're wrapped up in temporal life, you're overlooking the real issue. And so we're going to deal with that when we get to verses 17 through 24. Paul returns to the matter of marriage, though, when he contrasts marriage versus singleness. To close the chapter in verses 25 through 38, again, you can be single a number of different ways. You can be born single. Well, you are born single, all right? No one is born married. That I'm aware of anyway. You can be widowed, which will leave you in a single estate. You can be divorced, either through your volition or your spouse's volition, your ex-spouse's volition, or both. All right. You can either be the one divorcing and the one being divorced, or a mutual circumstance. Anyway, these are the realms in which you can be left in a single state. We're going to deal with that. We're going to demonstrate the opportunities that such a state has for glory and the opportunities that such a state has free of concern in the marital realm and therefore free to pursue spiritual matters. We'll discuss that as well. All right, now, for this evening, we are dealing with the subject here of divorce. And, sure I have my cheat sheet here. In these verses, 10 through 16, let me just read through here, and we'll get context for it all in one shot, and then we'll start going back and filling in the details. And in point one, I'm going to establish some of the context as well. But before I do that, let's read these verses. Verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. All right, that's a parenthesis. And then complete the sentence, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay? There's the direct statement. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. That's the complete sentence, with a parenthesis mixed in. Okay? Boil it down. If you're married, don't divorce. Simple as that. Then in verse 12, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Well, didn't he just say that? Didn't he just say, don't divorce? But now he's amplifying a particular case where one is functioning in faith, the other is not. Any brother who's a born-again believer who has a wife who is apistos, unbeliever or unbelieving, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Some of our studies in this realm are going to bring us to concepts of family priesthood. They're going to bring us to the concepts of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in our individual volitional basis, in our marital basis, heirs together the grace of life, and also on a family basis. And we'll deal with some of those aspects as well. Yet, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. That shocks some people. And those who have such a hyper-legalistic view on divorce really can't handle verse 15. And so they dance around it, and they actually lie about what the Scripture says there instead of reading what the Scripture says there. Let him leave is an imperative, under direct orders to permit that divorce to proceed. We'll talk about that when we discuss a passive imperative. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. What a principle. You know, I hope that that verse is in the forefront of our thinking for a lot of applications, not just marital testing or divorce issues, but how about in a local assembly? We're not under bondage. He's called us into peace. What, can we as a local assembly function in peace towards one another? Can we lay aside the bondage, i.e. the legalism that creeps into so many churches? Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And we're going to deal with issues there as well. All right. This is the text. Now, verse 17 will launch us into other aspects, specifically contentment. As the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this matter, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. That gives us the relaxed mental attitude to understand that we are where he wants us to be. We are where he wants us to be. And we can relax. We can start walking in faith. And we can start depending upon him for guidance, direction, provision, and everything else. All right. Now, the first point of study, which we got Sunday night, sets the context for this. Paul's admonishment supporting marital intimacy took a brief side trip to address the unmarried and the widows. Paul's admonishment supporting marital intimacy took a brief side trip to address the unmarried and the widows. So he's talking to married people, and he's telling them, come together as husband and wife. You should be intimate with one another. You should develop a solid prayer life together. You should be having normal marital relations together. If these things are getting out of whack, then put the bedroom on hold for a moment and get your prayer life back in order. See? So he's dealing with marital intimacy, starting with prayer and then also, of course, including the physical side of that. But then he stops in verses 8 and 9 to address the unmarried and the widows. To the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And it's important that we recognize a number of things in this context because it's grammatically key to understanding the passage. The little word to is so important. To the unmarried, to the widows, to the married in verse 10. Because that little word to is telling us where the address is being directed. All right? And therefore, who is to pay attention and make application? So, to the unmarried and to widows, we have addressed there. And then in verse 10, it's back again to the married. Now, in this side trip, subpoint A, the unmarried, agamas, in context, were divorced people. Divorced people. And I just want to make sure we're solid on this. And then, of course, widows were also unmarried simply by virtue of their spouse's physical death. But they're not called unmarried, they're called widowed. All right? It's a particular mechanism by which you can be no longer married, and that's the death of your spouse. But unmarried, agamas. Gamos means married. You put the A in front of it. Agamos, unmarried. But in the context of this, both with the unmarried and the widows, the concern is over self-control. The concern is over the sexual appetite that has been developed during the time of your marriage when you had a sexual appetite with your spouse. See, you'll notice the sexual appetite is developed in marriage, and it is maintained in marriage. And the when that is attacked, the adversary then has the mechanism or the means by which he can drive wedges between a husband and wife and start to break a marriage apart. Back to verse 5 again. Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right. Self-control, sexual self-control is not biblically now directed towards a single person. Sexual self-control biblically is directed towards married people. See, for the single person, it's simply don't be doing it. Not a matter of self-control. It's a matter of don't be doing it. But in the realm of marriage, this issue then becomes one of self-control. And the means of doing that is to have the soul intimacy with your wife through the agency of prayer. All right. Now, understanding the self-control aspect as it's related to marriage in verse 5, we get to the we return to that self-control in verse 9, and we understand that what we're dealing with here are the divorced people and the widows that are struggling now in their recent condition of now being widowed or being without the marital partner. Let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I was 21 years old. Have I ever told you this story? I don't think so. It's been a while. And it hasn't been in this series. If I've told this story, it's been in previous series. I was 21 years old, just barely married. I got married at 22. And just started my training to be a pastor. I had like my first Greek class. I had an introduction to systematic theology and maybe an Old Testament survey. That was pretty much it. I was just getting started. And we were in Washington State with my family, and a great aunt of mine, who's now with the Lord, so I can't embarrass her in any way. She's resurrected and glorified. But she was in her 80s. She'd been widowed a number of years prior to that. My Uncle Virgil was with the Lord, and she'd been widowed, and she'd been living as a widow for some time. Well, on this particular evening, she wanted to ask me a Bible question. Because she knew I was going to be a pastor, I've been studying the Bible, and she wanted to ask me a Bible question. I was all excited and eager to answer this Bible question because I'm a first-year seminary student. I'm going to be a pastor, and you bet, Bible question, Zephaniah, I don't care anywhere, I'll answer this question. All right? Well, she starts talking to me about this fella that she has come to know and this thought of maybe getting married again, and of course she has all these other things. She's married to Uncle Virgil for 50 whatever years and all this other guilt and different things. And she wanted to know, is it right? Is it wrong? What does the Bible say? Can I get married? And all these other things. And so by this time I've already started, my comfort level was already gone and starting to shrink even lower. I was fairly much a newlywed anyway. And she was an 80 something, sweet old lady, love her in the Lord. But then she started telling me, she says, she's been having these urges. And right there, I just stopped and said, didn't want to know certain things, you know. Well, she did. She married. Wonderful blessings. Appreciate that. You are free in the Lord as a widow to remarry. The death of your spouse has released you, and we'll look at some of those passages at some point. But it kind of scarred me and shaped me from that point forward, you know, in terms of a memory I'll never forget. And one of the two most awkward questions I've ever been posed in the ministry. Now, that precise issue here, if you do not have self-control, let them marry. That's an imperative, again, a passive imperative. Let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, the unmarried in that context, divorced people, widows, of course, unmarried due to the death of their spouse. Now, Paul returns to addressing married people here in verse 10. And he starts off by reviewing the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning divorce. He says, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. In other words, what did Jesus Christ say about this? And in stark terms, Jesus Christ said, don't divorce. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 16. All right? Now, the subpoints on this, and We left off with this Sunday night, but point two, subpoint A, I am exhorting. I am exhorting. Parangelo, this wimpy little I give instructions is pathetic. I give instructions. That's pathetic. Parangelo is I'm receiving a message from God the Father, and I'm transmitting it to you with His full authority. This is an exhortation. This is a command. Parangelo is a commandment word, not instructions. Instructions is something you follow to put a swing set together. All right? These are not instructions. This is God's command. Because you that have entered into the relationship of marriage, you have started the work assignment of glorifying Jesus Christ by portraying Christ and the church, and God the Father defends that. He honors marriage. He defends it. He would not have you besmirch that image. He would not have you mar it in any way. Marriage is to be honorable among all, we looked at in the book of Hebrews. To transmit a message along from one to another, to command, to order, to charge. And every other time you find parangelo in the New Testament, it's always, I command you, I command you, I command you. Except here, I give instructions. That just burns me up. All right. Not I, but the Lord. Subpoint B. Not I, but the Lord. Paul rightly cites the authority for these commands. Jesus Christ prohibited divorce. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:3-9. The Mark and Luke references are parallel accounts, parallel to the Matthew 19 account. The one that stands out unique is the Matthew 5 account. And join me there. Matthew chapter 5. Is one of those passages where I hope we can turn to it. We may turn to Matthew 5 every single time we gather together to look at this section in dealing with divorce. Because for whatever reason, some people have it in their thinking that divorce is like the unpardonable sin multiplied by 50. All right? And I hope in teaching this accurately, I'll be accused of this also, that, well, you're soft on divorce. Or you preach an easy confessionism and you preach a permissiveness. I do not preach a permissiveness. But at the same time, neither do I preach another extreme which would do tremendous damage. Divorce violates the command, therefore it's a sin. But God's made provision for sin. Let's not lose sight of that. He who thinks he's without sin, well, we'll have to deal with that elsewhere. Now, Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you something here because to some people who examine this text, they start reading Matthew 5:32 and they ignore the first 31 verses of the chapter. And actually, they ignore the first dozen words of verse 32 because they want to pick it up right at the very end. With, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. As if that's the only thing that verse says. Or, he who divorces commits adultery. Okay? Now, the verse does say that. That's not all that it says. So, let's see what it says. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife... And then the text does say, except for the reason of unchastity or fornication... makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right? Divorce, in this context, is equated with adultery. I'm going to show you why. But in order to do that, we've got to back up and look at this entire message that Jesus was delivering, starting with verse 21, or really starting with verse 17, when he says, I'm not here to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. All right? So he wasn't here to take any command from the Old Testament and scrap it. He was here to fulfill it and even to unfold it even more, which is what he does. For instance, the ancients were told you shall not commit murder in verse 21. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is guilty. So Jesus Christ just took the command about murder, which is an external overt sin, and he goes to the mental attitude reality behind it. And the mental attitude reality behind it is the sin of anger. All right. As a matter of fact, this subject takes up the important aspect of forgiveness takes us all the way down through verse 26. Six full verses on this issue of mental attitude, anger, and lack of forgiveness and resentment and all these other things behind the murder. Then in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the external deed. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the mental attitude behind the external deed. Long before you ever physically accomplish the physical overt act of adultery, you've already accomplished it mentally. Because you thought about doing it, you wanted to do it, you decided to do it. Mentally, you did it. Before your body ever went through with it. I cannot conceive of a single incident where somebody physically committed adultery without previously committing mental attitude adultery. That's one of those things that just doesn't happen accidentally without thinking about it. All right? Mental attitude adultery preceded the physical adultery. That is the lust behind it. And this becomes the key to understanding what he's talking about when he says, because in verse 31 then, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Because the mental attitude behind the divorce was the mental attitude of adultery. Just like the mental attitude behind the adultery was the mental attitude of lust. And the mental attitude that was underneath the murder was the mental attitude of anger. See? So, if you're going to divorce your wife so you can start sleeping with some other woman, or divorce your wife so you can marry another woman, that's adultery. Just because you think you can maybe, you know, straighten out the paperwork and do it legally. No. What's your mental attitude? This then becomes the context for this. Likewise over in Matthew 19. That's a little bit short and direct because he's simply speaking in a discourse. But he's showing mental attitudes underneath the activities. So important that we recognize that. Now, over in Matthew 19, he's answering a direct question. So there's a little bit more interaction here with the critics, with the Pharisees that were asking the question. They said to him, why did Moses, I'm reading from Matthew 19:7, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Moses never gave a command. There was no Bible verse that says, thou shalt divorce. All right. And Jesus jumps on this immediately because he hits that command thing and says, no, Moses permitted. Permitted. He didn't command divorce. He permitted divorce. And that's an important distinction because they used that term command and Jesus said, no, slow down there. Permitted. And here's why. Okay. Now, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Again, recognizing what was the beginning. God created the male and female. A man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall cleave to one another. The two shall become one flesh. This is the design from the beginning. It has not been this way. It was permitted in view of the hardness of heart. And I say to you, now it goes back to the same exact message he delivered in chapter 5 with respect to the mental attitude behind why it is you want to get divorced in the first place. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, there it is again. It's the same. It was called unchastity in chapter 5. It's called immorality here in chapter 19. It's pornos both times, the porneia of the fornication. Whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, I also want you to spot how closely these things are tied in there. Whoever divorces and marries. You see that? See how close that's linked? Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You're divorcing your wife to marry her because you've decided that whatever, all right, whatever, you've decided that you want her instead of her, okay? If you divorce and marry another woman, that's in the same sentence, in the same clause, in the same breath, commits adultery. Okay? Now, it does not say if you divorced in carnality, in error, in sin, you divorced and then repented and then confessed and then walked in the light and then grew and then developed and became a God-fearing person and somebody else is introduced into your life. See? And you married her? That's not what this verse is dealing with. This verse does not envision a period of time in between, a season of repentance in between, a provision of growth and grace in between. This verse is putting the divorce and the marriage together in a sequence. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Okay? Important that we understand what this text says and we don't try to force this text into saying something that we think it says or we want it to say because we want to put a divorced person under a 500-year ban for remarriage. See? Because if you're divorced, then 500 years from now, should you live so long, you still can't marry this woman over here because that would be committing adultery. Okay? That is how many have read that passage to understand or have understood that passage to read. And that is not fair to the words in that verse. All right? And it's especially not fair to the words of verses that talk about if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's especially not fair to verses that talk about the restoration of the repentant saint. In any event, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce. Now this brings in a concept of permissive will. And why God directs for lifelong marriage, but why in a world full of sinners, under permissive will, a mechanism for divorce was supplied to the Jewish people. A mechanism for divorce was supplied. But I want you to notice something. It was permitted. It was never commanded. And when it says here that fornication is a exception, when it tells you that fornication is grounds for legitimate divorce under permissive will, it does not say that you have to divorce because the injured party in the adultery may choose to forgive, may choose to restore, may choose to continue in that marriage. They may choose to not divorce, even though they've have been the victim of adultery, and even though they may be able to legitimately seek a permissive will divorce. It doesn't say they have to. The aspects of permissive will here become then very important because as we examine this, we have the passage here in verse 6 that I think a significant portion of Bible, even fairly serious Bible students overlook the passive imperative here in verse 6. See, he says, from the beginning it was not this way. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and then be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So there's your command. You're married. God joined you together. Two souls have been knit together. In addition, of course, to bodies together. We're not even dealing with bodies here. We're dealing with souls. And God has put them together. Let no man separate. Now, the hyper-legalistic interpretation of this verse doesn't read what you and I just read, which says, let no man separate. It says, the hyper-legalistic translation of this verse says, what God has joined together, no man can separate. See? And so, the teaching on that path, if you want to go down that road, says that you're married, God has put you together, and so that's never broken. See, you're still married. You might think that you divorced. You might have gone to a judge. You might have a piece of paper that says you're divorced, but God put you together. And you can't overwhelm. See, this is the hyper-sovereignty side of things. You can't overrule God's sovereignty. God has you married, so if you go out and remarry, even 500 years from now, you're an adulterer because God still has you married to this person over here. That's the view. They will look you in the eye and tell you this. That even though you're divorced, you're still married to this person over here because God put you together. And so if you remarry, you're an adulterer. They will look you in the eye and tell you that. That's not what verse 6 says. Verse 6 does say God put you together. But verse 6 does not say that God holds you together after you divorce, because this verse says, let no man separate. The command means that men are volitionally capable of dividing a marriage. Human beings are volitionally capable of destroying bonds of unity. We do it all the time. Let no man separate. Does God anywhere in Scripture give a command that's impossible to do? No. When He says, thou shalt not murder, does that mean it's physically impossible to commit a murder? No. People can commit murder, and they do. But when they do, they're breaking the law of God that says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Does that mean it's physically impossible for man to steal because God's sovereignty says, thou shalt not steal? No. People volitionally steal all the time, and when they do, they're breaking the command that says, thou shalt not steal. Now, God says, let no man separate what God has put together. Does that mean that man is not physically capable of separating what God has put together? No. It means that when they do, they're violating the law that God has said, let no man separate what God has put together. So when He says, don't divorce, it's within the realm of volition to do so, just like it's within the realm of volition to murder, to steal, to commit any other sin in the book. The fact of the matter is that adultery does destroy the soul unity. Fornication destroys soul unity. And in recognition of that, by virtue of hardness of heart, God the Father gave under permissive will the provision for a valid, still sad, but valid mechanism for divorce. Let no man separate. I just want to let you chew on that between now and Sunday. Let no man separate means man can separate if they choose to disobey, or they can stay together in their marriage if they choose to obey. It does not mean that it is impossible to dissolve a marriage. Believe me. I mean, like Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the words. All right? If you don't believe me, believe the words. It is possible to destroy a marriage. God put it together, but man certainly can destroy what God's designed. God designed sexual intimacy as something beautiful and holy and pure. Human beings destroy that all the time. God designed a number of aspects. And carnality destroys it, warps it, twists it, perverts it. So when a command is given, let no man separate, it means that volitionally, it's possible. It's conceivable that man can separate. They do it all the time when they divorce. All right. we will have to come back to this concept again. But I do want you to, between now and Sunday, be thinking about commands, prohibitions, and the fact that God never commands something that's physically impossible to do or not do, as the case may be. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I'm praying for diligence in this study, to understand what the scriptures are saying. Father, to recognize that we're simply speaking the truth in love, and understand in the aspects of this teaching and other teachings, Father, we recognize that sometimes this teaching hits close to home. Sometimes this teaching gets very direct. And that's the way you've designed it, Father. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But, Father, I hope that as the Word goes forth, that believers would recognize the authority behind it as coming from you, would recognize what the design is, what the issues are with respect to divorce, that it is a sin. But, Father, I also pray that any believers, either here in person or possibly listening to a tape or cassette or MP3 file, Father, any believer who maybe has been divorced or is divorced even now, Father, would recognize that grace is grace, provision is there, that it, like every sin that's ever been committed, it was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I pray that believers might be oriented not on what lies behind, but reaching forward to what lies ahead, Father. Guide us and direct us to lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen.